Well, good afternoon. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. If you don't have your Bible with you, go ahead and raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, please keep this. Just take this home with you. It's a gift from us. Well, it's good to be back with you after a couple of Sundays away on vacation with my family. And it was good during that time to be able to bring you a couple of our good friends as guest speakers. Matt Eaches from a great local church here in the Capital Region, and then Kevin Maloney from a church that we helped start in Rochester. And they were both kind enough to join us in this summer series that we've been doing called Urban Legends, Exposing Christian Myths. We've gotten a lot of good feedback on this series, and I hope that it's been helpful to you in figuring out some of these issues that are often confusing due to the fact that you may even be getting mixed messages from those here in the church world. Again, it's our goal to look at these Christian myths through the lens of Scripture, doing our best to put aside cultural bias, historical bias, family bias, and experiential bias. Of course, that's impossible to do completely, but we can at least be aware of the many factors that color our beliefs that potentially lead us astray. So today we look at another Christian myth, and it's one that you'll find to be pretty well known outside the church as well. There's even a verse for this myth, so that always helps, and you'll find it quoted quite regularly by those who might otherwise reject the authority of the Bible, of the of our God's Word in our lives. But before we get to that, I want to open in prayer, commit this time over to God, and then we'll get into the sermon today. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the way that you've called us together as a community. Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, that we would be submissive to you, that we would recognize that your word is the authority for the way that we should live, that we don't seek that wholly in ourselves or anywhere else, but rather we seek authority for our lives in your word, and your Holy Spirit convicts us as we read your word and shows us where we should go with our lives. And we thank you for the way that your Spirit does that and that you left us with the Holy Spirit in this world and in our lives, focusing us in on the truth of your Scripture. God, I pray that we would be submissive to your Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you might think that John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in the Bible. I grew up in the church, and I memorized verses at a young age in old King James, and so John 3:16 is forever emblazoned in my brain in, you know, old King James English, Elizabethan literature, and that's just kind of how it's stuck in there. And you'll see John 3:16 painted on the chests of some guy at a baseball game out in the bleachers, you know, just kind of happy and screaming, and that's fine. But it's actually not the most well-known verse in the Bible. The most recognized verse in the Bible, especially by those who are not regular church attenders, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you not be judged. Though normally the only part that is really known is judge not or don't judge. And of course, often, not always, but often the implication is don't judge me, right? So I've had this verse quoted to me a number of times throughout my life by those who I'm pretty sure would not identify themselves as Christ followers. And it's always in the context of me suggesting that some moral or spiritual action or way of life or of thinking or a life decision is actually wrong. Maybe I called it outright sin. Maybe I even used that S word. Maybe I used some other words to communicate the same idea. But I didn't just say that it was wrong for me. I said that it was wrong, period. I made a moral judgment that was greeted with a quick jab of, hey, you can't judge. The Bible says don't judge. Christians can't judge. It's almost a knee-jerk, reflexive response when someone pronounces something as inherently wrong. Somewhere along the way, we got this myth that Christians shouldn't judge. Now, let me say this really clearly so that you hear the weight of these words. I believe that this idea of judgment, should we judge? Can Christians judge? How do we judge? When do we judge? Whom do we judge? I believe that this is one of the biggest contributors to the way that we live the gospel to those around us, both with followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ. The way that you think about judging and your willingness or unwillingness to do so and your method, if you choose to do so, will have an immense effect on the way that you personally reflect Christ to those around you. This is really important if you want to have a gospel-driven impact on the culture around us. Okay, now, before we get into the scriptures that impact our understanding of judgment, I need to set the stage a little bit and look briefly at a pretty significant cultural factor that impacts our understanding of judgment and even the way we understand the scriptures. Remember at the beginning of this series, I listed out a dozen or more things that impact who you are as a person and how in many cases you can't even change those things. You can only be aware of them. One of the factors has to do really simply with when you were born and the culture that you were born into. Handed, really. Consciously or subconsciously, this has a huge effect on the way that you see everything around you and even the way that you read Scripture. We have this idea in America of tolerance, and it's nothing new. If we asked our grandparents what it means to be tolerant, many would say something along the lines of, it means that you have the right to be wrong. We can agree to disagree on certain matters. My grandpa, who died many years ago, was kind of a blunt guy, and if you asked him to define tolerance, he might have said something like, I will tolerate you being an idiot and making dumb mistakes as long as they don't have a significant impact on me. I will tolerate you being wrong. That was kind of how he defined it, probably. Now, a big change has happened between the generation of my grandfather, who was born in 1903, and my generation. See, on a daily basis, you and I are not always aware of how something that philosophers call postmodernism impacts our thinking. But I can look around at today's American culture and I see its impact in our understanding of the definition of tolerance all the time. Our culture has become more pluralistic. We want multiple ideas and approaches to life to be true, even if they seem to contradict each other. Our culture has become more relativistic. We want everything to be relative. And even though there seems to be a new respect for the role of community in recent years, there is still a strong bent towards individualism. The idea that the individual decides what is right for him or her, no one else. That's just the culture we're in. So what happened to the definition of tolerance over just a few generations as a result of pluralism and relativism and individualism? What happened is that it shifted from being you have the right to be wrong to being everyone is right. You have the right to be wrong becomes no one is wrong. And then that idea filters into the church as the soundbite that Jesus would not want us to pass judgment on others. So if you're the lone fish swimming against the current, suggesting that some moral decision or spiritual path is actually wrong, universally wrong, you are labeled as arrogant or ignorant or immature. You're right, I'm right, everyone's right, and how dare you suggest anything different? It sounds kind of intolerant. It's the dominant attitude today. Now the funny thing is that we don't apply this concept universally. No one does. So if I stand here and I say that I believe that God created sex to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman who spend their whole lives together, many of you would agree, maybe even most. But some would say, or at least privately believe, Phil, listen, no offense, but that's just your opinion. In other words, we're both right. Regardless of what scriptures say, we are somehow both right. But let's apply that to a different idea. We're here in Revolution Hall. It's a 200-year-old building that got started as a shirt factory back when Troy was famous for making removable collars on shirts. Kind of a weird idea today. Google it sometime. It's kind of an interesting history. It's why Troy is called the Collar City. Now, eventually, removable collars went out of fad, and clothing manufacturing largely shifted to other parts of the world. But at one point, Troy was pretty big on that. So the factory shuts down and becomes a storage facility. And then that dies, and the building goes empty for a while. And then at some point, Brown's Brewing Company buys it and decides to open up a small concert venue. And they hired an engineer to figure out how to take two floors of a building and turn it into one room without causing the floors above to crash down onto the people watching the concert. And so you see these giant posts here, which were added. These were not original, right? And then off of that come these big steel I-beams, and there's other pieces of support that have been inserted into the building throughout to keep it from collapsing in on itself. We should all be glad that these supports are here. That's a good thing, right? That keeps us safe. Now, if the engineer said, you're going to need to strengthen this building if you want to rip out this floor and make the second floor a balcony, you're going to need to strengthen the building. And then the owner of the building said, I don't know, that sounds kind of expensive. Let's just take our risks. Let's just see how it goes. I'm sure it'll all work out. In that scenario, one person is right and one person is wrong. There's no two ways about that. Someone's going to get hurt if the wrong choice is made. Nobody would suggest that we bypass that truth in this case. In fact, we have strict building codes which allow modern buildings to withstand some pretty major trauma without falling down. So here's the odd behavior that we see in our culture. Our culture accepts what philosophers call the law of non-contradiction, the idea that two opposing statements cannot both be right. Our culture accepts that in every area except morality and spirituality. There, we're told that everyone has a right to believe what they want to believe, to do what they want to do. And therefore, and this is why I went on this little philosophy rampage here, therefore, it is not our place to judge. It is socially unacceptable to judge someone's actions or beliefs as right or wrong. To go back to a sermon a few weeks ago, just let your conscience be your guide. That was myth number two. This is the culture we live in. You can't quickly change that fact, but you can be aware of it, and you can be aware of the subtle and slow way that it seeps into your thinking and my thinking and even the church's thinking. And we can rely on each other and our respect for the authority of the Bible to correct that thinking. And with that set up, let's get into God's word on this matter. Forgive me for this long intro. I felt like it was necessary to get into this aspect of judging because it's such a cultural touch point. Okay, so first up, the Matthew passage, the source of all our troubles on this myth. Matthew 7, 1-5. Judge not that you not be judged. Now, most people will stop there. In fact, most will just stop at judge not. But you know that we always have to look at the context of the verse, or we're no better than politicians misquoting their opponents in an effort to make them look bad. So in the context, Jesus says, judge not. And then he goes on to tell us how to judge and what to judge and when to judge. So clearly, reducing this down to judge not kind of misses the point, doesn't it? All right, let's follow this along in context. Matthew 7, 2 to 5. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So does this simply say, don't judge? No, it says judge properly. Now we'll come back to these verses again later on, but first I want to move on and look at another key passage of Scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. I'm going to read it and then give you a little background. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is calling us to be like Jesus. He's talking about living by a certain code of conduct that matches with God's idea of purity and holiness. He's making a judgment on the actions of those around him. But he doesn't just say, don't do that stuff. He goes so far as to say, expose it. Expose it to the light. And that sounds a lot like making a judgment call about behavior or actions. Now, there's another key passage in 1 Corinthians that we have to look at with regards to the act of pronouncing judgment. And this one requires some careful study because it's going to parse out two categories of people and give us different directions for how we judge those inside the church and those outside the church, those who claim to be Christ followers and those who do not. And I want to warn you, this is a hard passage of Scripture in terms of its forthright nature, but it is critical in gaining a full understanding of what the Bible teaches about judgment. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. It says, I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul writes these harsh words to the church in Corinth at a time when the church was honestly a pretty bad example of a church. There was all sorts of open sin going on, sexual immorality that was being tolerated or winked at, business practices that betrayed a base level of greed that motivated all sorts of dishonesty, abuse of alcohol, which no doubt led to other immoral behavior. This was happening amongst the church attenders, and it was ruining their chance of having a gospel impact on their city. And that's what this is all about. It's about revealing Jesus to their culture without all of our crap getting in the way. So Paul is very clearly saying regarding those in the church who showed no interest in stopping their sinful patterns, he's saying, you need to confront each other on this. You don't coddle these people. They don't need your support any more than a cancer patient needs a carton of cigarettes. They don't need your sympathy and understanding. They need your judgment. They need you to speak truth to them. Open, unconfessed, habitual sin cannot be taken lightly in the church. Is there grace? Yes. Is the truth spoken in love? I hope that it always is. But it is never loving to withhold the truth indefinitely from someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. I'm not saying you bring the hammer down in a matter of seconds without trying to get to the bottom of the situation. But sin left untreated in a church will spread, and it will destroy its influence and its impact on the culture. And we can reach a place where honestly there is no difference between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And history has shown, even recent history, that when that happens, the church dies. Or maybe it's killed on purpose by a merciful and jealous God who refuses to sit back and watch as the bride of his son, Jesus, is made a mockery of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're not playing around on these things. I want you to love each other in the church, but I want you to love God's mission more. Okay, so Paul tells the church how to deal with those who are in the church and are engaged in outright sinful patterns. And Paul says, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. Now, to be clear, the goal is repentance and restoration. So if there's a move towards repentance, you re-engage. But in the meantime, you remove fellowship. That's what Paul says about judgment within the church. Purge the evil person from among you. That's harsh. And then he talks about those not in the church, those who are not followers of Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Now, this is pretty amazing when you think about it. Paul is saying, essentially, why would I bother to expend energy casting judgment on the morality and spirituality of those outside the church? That's not my job. That's God's job. Maybe this is a new idea to you, the idea that it's not really our calling, our mission, to be the sin police in the world outside the church. So this maybe raises some questions for you, and I'll try to answer at least a few of them. First, can we expect those who are not Christ followers to live like Christ followers? And the answer is no. We really can't. Our culture has decided that it wants clear building codes and unclear moral codes. Our culture has decided that. We can utilize the systems around us to change that. And when they're available, we should. But morality has never been radically altered through legislation. That's just a simple fact. And honestly, if you believe that you are standing tall for truth by rallying against a culture war and aligning yourself with this politician or that party with the idea that this will bring about the change, I'm not sure that you fully understand the gospel and how it works. If a person is not repented of sin, submitted to Jesus Christ, called him Lord, then he or she does not have the Holy Spirit allowing a spiritual change to take place. But if they do, that spiritual change will in time produce fruit and spill over into moral change as well, and will in turn produce cultural change. If you don't like the way things are going in America, put your energy into spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of whoever has the biggest American flag. The gospel changes everything. And thinking that anything else can have that same effect is just plain foolish. Now, before you send me the email saying, are you suggesting that we don't engage in the political process? Nope. I'm not saying that in the slightest. I want you to engage in it. In fact, we've got a table set out in the lobby so that you can send letters to your congressman about this issue of child sex slavery that is so important to us here at Terra Nova. I'm not saying you don't engage with the political process. I'm just saying don't let your politics eclipse Jesus. That's all. That's all. Go upstream a little bit. Deal with the heart. It doesn't take far to go upstream there. So, does that mean that in this world, we don't call sin, sin? No. It just means that we do what the scripture says and we leave the judgment to God. We focus first on the sin in our own lives, the log in our own eyes, and then we turn our attention to the community, the church, that claims to be centered on Christ. But what do we do with the rampant sin in the culture outside of the church? How do we stand against that? How do we let our voice be heard? And the answer is really, really carefully. Very carefully. Somewhere in between saying nothing, remaining completely silent, and just letting stuff happen, somewhere between there and the crazies on the other side who show up at funerals with signs, with verses painted all over them, ruining a funeral for some serviceman, a solemn ceremony, completely destroying the witness of the gospel. Somewhere in between there is probably where we should be. Now, here's the truth in the way that we live on a daily basis. It is actually possible to be civil with a person that you completely disagree with in terms of their moral choices. If the couple next door to your house or apartment is not married, and it's pretty clear that they are enjoying all of the benefits of marriage anyway, you can actually be nice to them, and that doesn't mean that you are affirming their lifestyle. They haven't experienced the gospel yet. They don't have the Holy Spirit causing conviction in their lives. The culture around them overwhelmingly believes that it is not only okay, but even wise to live together for a little while before getting married, just to make sure that the shoe fits. Despite the fact that statistics indicate that couples who live together before marriage are far more likely to get divorced. Here's another option. You could just go off and create your own culture. The Pilgrims tried that. It worked for about one generation before it broke down. Do we just try to avoid culture? Shelter our kids from it as much as possible? Create subcultures to keep us from any meaningful interaction with the mainstream? Well, Paul addresses this, doesn't he, in the passage that we looked at. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And if we're out of the world, how do we bring the gospel to the world? It's that simple. Look, you are going to spend your life with people who disagree with your moral decisions. They will think you are too conservative, too closed-minded, just too much. The authority of Scripture bears no weight with that person. Throwing scripture bombs will do nothing. And if the past is any indication of the future, it will probably get worse. Don't run from them. Be a light to them. Some of them will one day believe in Jesus as God. And how will they believe without you gently, graciously, lovingly sharing the gospel with your words and with your actions? Okay, so we've talked about the fact that it's not really our job to run around judging those who are not followers of Christ and holding them to our standards. They will be judged, but that's God's job. And we've talked about the fact that we are really called, we are supposed to judge those who claim to be followers of Christ. But what does that look like How do we judge properly within the Christian community? Well, first, let's go back to Matthew 7. After Jesus tells us not to judge, he goes on to say that we should judge the way that you want to be judged. Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." Now, that doesn't mean that if you want to be able to be so greedy in your work that you'll just sort of step over other people to get ahead in your career, that if you then see a fellow follower of Christ doing the same thing, you just kind of look the other way. It doesn't mean that if you want to sin in a particular way, that you kind of turn the other way when you see somebody else in the church sinning in that way. That's not what it means at all. This is more like when you need to judge someone scripturally, you do it with the attitude and approach that you too would want to be judged. It's kind of like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But it goes further than that. It also seems to indicate that Jesus will judge us with the same standard with which we judge others. So we should really keep that in mind as we approach judging others. Second, deal with your own stuff first. There's nothing worse than the person who seems to believe that God has appointed him or her a universal judge on everyone. And they seem to spend a great deal of time confronting people in their life. Meanwhile, this person has so many character flaws and sinful attitudes that their judgments just become a joke. Matthew 7 talks about the plank and the speck. It's a funny picture, right? Some dude walking around with a 2x4 stuck in his eye, pointing out the sawdust in someone else's eye. It's comical, but we've probably all met that person before. We've probably all been that person before. Jesus calls it hypocrisy. There's a certain tendency within us all to want to avoid dealing with our own sin by instead focusing on everyone else's sin. It's a defense mechanism. It's a stall tactic, and it's totally human. You can thank Adam for this. Remember the Garden of Eden? God says, "Adam, why are you hiding from me? Hey, that woman that you gave me, she went and got the fruit. She made me eat it." Right, and you stood there and watched. Did she jam it into your throat? No, she didn't. Come on. Right, so Jesus isn't saying now that we then also have to be perfect in order to point out sin in someone else. If that were the case, really, nobody would ever confront sin in anybody's lives because we're never, ever perfect. None of us are. You can always find some attitude or action that is causing you to miss the mark of God's holiness. So he's not saying we have to be perfect in order to confront sin. It just means that there are times when we fall into sinful patterns in our lives. And at those times, we are really not in a position to be running around pointing out the speck in other people's eyes because we need to deal with the really obvious 2x4 sticking out of our own eye. Especially if the very sin that we are accusing others of is the sin that's tripping us up. Finally, and this is really important, we always want to judge with grace and mercy. Ephesians 2 tells us that God, being rich in mercy, because of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Calling a fellow believer out on sin should be a sorrowful act. It should break our hearts to have to do so. We should approach it with a sad heart, knowing that it was this sin that Christ took upon himself on the cross. If you're excited about confronting sin in the church, you've got it all wrong. Jesus approached our sin with the goal of restoration. Our sin nature separated us from God. The forgiveness of Jesus reunites us with him, restores fellowship with him. If you're faced with a need to confront sin in a fellow believer, to cast judgment on the actions of a Christ follower, do it, but do it carefully. Do it with grace and mercy. Do it with the ultimate goal of full restoration to the body of Christ. Look, I know that we have this visceral response to the idea that someone is going to judge you. None of us want to be judged. In fact, think of all the phrases in our language that have to do with judging. Phrases like, who are you to be the judge of me? Or, don't you dare sit on your high horse and pass judgment on me. No one wants to be judged because it conjures up this image of someone perhaps illegitimately passing judgment on someone else that is somehow less than the person doing the judging. All right, so you think of a literal judge sitting on her up in the podium in a black robe with a gavel in hand, issuing her verdict perhaps on a person who doesn't necessarily understand the legal system. You think of a principal sitting behind his desk in his suit, telling the wayward student that he's being expelled. You think of the boss calling you into the office to let you know that you're just not getting the job done. When we hear the word judge, we often think authority. And that certainly applies. At times, it's natural that this would happen. You could even say it's biblical, since God has given us leaders for a reason, and those leaders have to make a call sometimes. But I want to pull this idea of judging within the Christian community, outside of that authoritarian structure, and into everyday relationships, friendships. It should be okay, even expected, that a brother or sister calls you out on something that is clearly going sideways in your life. There's no gavel or big desk or paycheck hanging in the balance. There's just two followers of Christ trying to hold each other accountable before a holy God, trying to keep each other on the straight and narrow path. If you're not open to that kind of judgment in your life, if you've arranged your life in such a way that no one knows you well enough to be allowed to do that, if you've so insulated yourself from fellow human intervention, I promise you, you will shipwreck one day and you will be alone. I want the airplane inspector passing careful judgment on the plane that I fly in. I want the FDA to do its job and red light a drug that might have a fatal side effect. I might not like it when my friends tell me that I'm about to screw up and I better be careful, or I already screwed up and let's go fix it before it gets worse. But they wouldn't really be my friends if they pulled their punches with me. Judgment is a really good thing in the body of Christ when done well. Outside of the church, it's God's job. It doesn't mean you have to be silent or that you hide your understanding of Scripture. It just means that the final word is left for God. Remember I said at the beginning that the way that you understand judgment will have a huge effect on the way that you reflect Christ and live the gospel with those around you, both in the church and outside. It's all about mission. What are we here for? What is the best use of our time in spreading the gospel to the world around us? And how does that impact the way we judge outside the church? If our free speech, for example, gets in the way of the gospel because we're so anxious to express it, taints our communication of the gospel, you put it aside. Because it's not as important as the gospel is more important than the Constitution. It's that simple. And you do so knowing that God is the judge and he'll take care of it. He can handle it. Inside the church, we don't confront people in sin out of some bureaucratic necessity. We do so because the hope of the world is the church communicating the gospel clearly. And we want to be ready to meet that challenge. I want us to be ready to meet that challenge. See, we talk about the myth of Christians shouldn't judge. But really, it comes back to what has God called us to here on this planet? To bring the gospel to the world around us. Such to the point that when people look in at the church, they say, how do you know that someone is a Christian? And scriptures say, well, they'll know because of your love for each other. And sometimes love is painful in the way that we have to express it. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is the hardest thing to do. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, you haven't given us easy words in your scriptures. There are hard words in here. You call us to things that break our hearts at times. And yet we know that it's your goal that we become more and more Christ-like and that we reflect Christ more and more clearly to the world around us. And if that requires judgment, then it's worth it. Purify us, God. Make us a more holy church, reflecting your Son more clearly. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as you come forward for communion over the next couple of songs, you'll notice a change that we've implemented in the last few weeks where the people who are serving communion will say a few words to you as you come forward. The person holding the bread will say something along the lines of the body broken for you. And the person serving the wine or the juice will say the blood shed for you. And they're not barking directions at you. They're not trying to confuse you. They're trying to engage you in the process of communion a little more deeply. That's what's going on there. As you come forward, come in a spirit of repentance, bringing the sins in your life before Jesus and accepting the restoration that he so desires for you. Amen.